And working together with him, we also implore that you don't receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "At an acceptable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." For since he said, "God pleads with you, and we are ambassadors and supplicants for you, asking you to be reconciled unto God," we do not want you to become lax. Therefore we again warn and wake you up by saying, "We plead with you not to take the grace of God for granted." Our request is not, "Let's sit back and relax because he pleads and has sent some as ambassadors." No, for this very reason, we must quickly try to please God and gather spiritual riches. As he stated earlier, the love of God is compelling us. 2 Cor 5:14, HV 14. Meaning it presses, drives, and encourages us. So you don't miss such great blessings because of laziness and lack of nobility. So don't think that just because he has sent some to encourage you, that this will always be the case. This will be true until his second coming. He pleads as long as we are here. But afterwards there is judgment and punishment. Therefore, he says, we are compelled. Not only from the enormity of the blessings and his love, but also from the brevity of time, he continuously urges them. This is why he also says elsewhere, "For now our salvation is nearer." Rom 3:11. And again, "The Lord is near." Philip 5. But in this instance, he does even more. He doesn't just inspire them by the fact that there's little time left, but also because this is the only opportunity for salvation, he motivates them. "For look," he says, "now is the acceptable time. Look, now is the day of salvation. Thus, let's not miss this favorable opportunity, but show a passion suitable for the grace. For this reason, we also strive forward, recognizing both the brevity and appropriateness of the time." That's also why he said, "And working together, we implore too, working together with you, because we work jointly with you rather than with God, for whom we are ambassadors, for he needs nothing, but the salvation is all transferred to you." But even if he's talking about working together with God, he rejects not even this interpretation, for he says elsewhere, "We are God's co-workers." 1 Cor 3:9. "In this manner," says he, "to save people. Again, we implore too." For he, when pleading, doesn't just simply plead, but puts forth his legitimate claims, namely that he gave his Son, the righteous one who didn't even know sin, and made him to be sin for us sinners, that we might become righteous. Having these claims and being God, he exhibited such kindness. "What we plead for is that you accept the benefit and not refuse the gift. Be persuaded then by us, and don't receive the grace in vain, lest they should believe that believing in him who calls is reconciliation on its own." He adds these words, requiring that fervor which pertains to life. For one who's been freed from sins and made a friend to wallow in the former things is to return to enmity again and to receive the grace in vain in terms of life. For from the grace we gain no benefit towards salvation if we live impurely. In fact, we're even harmed, having this greater exacerbation of our sins, that after such understanding and such a gift, we've reverted to our former vices. However, he doesn't point this out yet, so his work wouldn't seem harsh, but merely says that we gain no benefit. Then he also refers to a prophecy, driving and compelling them to make an effort to grasp their own salvation. "For he states," he says, "At an acceptable time I listened to you, and on a day of salvation I aided you." Look, now is the acceptable time. Look, now is the day of salvation. The suitable time. What does this mean? It is the time of the gift, the time of grace, when it's determined that our sins should not be tallied nor punishment demanded. But aside from being absolved, we are also blessed with countless benefits, righteousness, sanctification, and everything else. How much effort would we have been expected to endure to attain this time? Yet behold, it came without any effort from us, bringing forgiveness for all past transgressions. Therefore, he names it suitable, because he not only accepted those who had failed in countless ways, but didn't just accede to them, he promoted them to the greatest dignity. It's like when a king comes, it's not a time for judgment, but for grace and pardon. Therefore, he names it suitable. While we're still in the competition, while we're still working in the vineyard, while the 11th hour is still available to us, let's approach and demonstrate life, for it's also easy. for anyone who competes at such a time, when such a large gift has been bestowed, when such a vast grace will soon gain the rewards. Just like in the case of earthly kings during their festivals, and when they appear in the attire of consuls, he who brings a small offering receives large gifts. But on the days when they sit in judgment, much greater scrutiny and thorough examination are required. So let's also compete intensely during this time of gift. It's a day of grace, divine grace. Therefore we will also easily gain the crown, for if when burdened with so many evils he both accepted and delivered us, when we are without burden and contribute our part, will he not rather accept us?
2. Then, as he always tends to do, that is, to position himself as an example to them and instruct them to follow the same, so he does it in this case too. Therefore he also adds, Verse 3. Avoiding any kind of offense, so our ministry will not be criticized, encouraging them to think not just about the time, but also about those who had worked effectively with them. Notice how humbly he speaks. He doesn't say, look at us, how great we are, but only presents his own behavior to dispel any criticism. He brings up two key aspects of a faultless life, none in any respect. And he didn't say criticism, but something much lesser, offense. Meaning giving no one any reason to fault us, to criticize, to condemn, so our ministry will not be criticized, meaning that no one might have a reason to question it. And again, he didn't say that it may not be criticized, but rather that it may be free of even minor errors, with nobody being able to fault it in any way. But in everything, we present ourselves as servants of God. This is far greater, for it's not the same thing to be free from accusation and to present such a character as to appear in all aspects ministers of God, for it's not the same thing to be absolved from accusations and to be covered with praises. And he didn't just say appearing, but commending, that is proving. Then also he mentions from where they became such. From where then was it? In much patience, he says, lying at the heart of these good things. That's why he didn't just say patience, but much, and he also shows how significant it was. Forbearing one or two things isn't a big deal, but he even adds avalanches of trials in the words in afflictions, in necessities. This is a heightening of affliction, when the evils are inescapable, and there is placed upon one what seems like a necessity hardly escapable of misfortune. In distresses. Either he's referring to those brought on by hunger and other necessities, or simply referring to their trials. Verse 5. In beatings, in imprisonments, in constant turmoil. Yet every single one of these alone was unbearable, being whipped, being tied up, and being unable due to persecution to stay anywhere, for this is in constant motion. But when all and all at once attack, consider what a soul they need. Then, alongside the external issues, he mentions those he brings upon himself. 2 Cor 6.56, Ver 5, 6, in labors, in vigils, in fastings, in purity. But by pureness here, he either means chasteness again, or general purity, or incorruptibility, or even his preaching the gospel freely. In knowledge. What does in knowledge mean? It's wisdom such as the kind given from God. This is the true knowledge, unlike those who seem to be wise and brag about their familiarity with pagan practices, but they lack this. In patience, in kindness. For this too is a significant trait of a noble soul, even when provoked and pressured from every direction, to endure all with patience. Then to demonstrate how he became like this, he continued, in the Holy Ghost. Because in him, he states, we perform all these good deeds. But heed when he introduces the help of the Holy Ghost, only after he details what comes from himself. Additionally, I understand him to imply something else here. What is that? Specifically, we have both been endowed with a wealth of the Spirit, and by this means also substantiate our apostleship, because we have been deemed worthy of spiritual gifts. Even though this may be grace, nonetheless, he himself was the catalyst who, through his virtuous actions and struggles, drew that grace. And if anyone were to argue that beyond what has been stated, he demonstrates that in his exercise of the Spirit's gifts as well, he gave no cause for offense. They would not misinterpret his intent.
for those who received the gift of languages among them and became arrogant were criticized, for it is possible for one, even while receiving a gift of the Spirit, to misuse it. But not us, he asserts, but in the Spirit too, that is, in the gifts also, we have been above reproach. With sincere love. This was the reason for all those good things. This shaped him into who he was. This allowed the Spirit to stay with him, through whose help all things were rightly done by him.
Verse 7. In the Word of Truth. He often declares that we endure neither to manipulate the Word of God deceitfully nor to contaminate it. By the power of God, he consistently gives all credit not to himself, but to God, attributing any good he has done to him, and he does the same here. For after claiming great things, asserting that he demonstrated an impeccable life and profound wisdom in every way, he credits this to God and his Spirit, for he did not speak trivialities. If it is hard for someone living a peaceful life to behave rightfully and remain blameless, think about one who was battered by such immense trials and still emerged luminously from every single one. What enormous spirit he had! And yet, he triumphed not just in these trials, but in challenges far greater than these, as he further mentions. The truly amazing aspect here is not just that he remained blameless while navigating such turbulent seas, nor that he endured everything courageously, but all with joy. He makes all these points clear through his following words, saying,
"With the armor of righteousness on the right and the left." 3. Do you see his self-control and strong spirit? For he demonstrates that afflictions are not only not defeating, but even strengthen and fortify. And he refers to those things as left, which appear to be painful, for it is those that bring with them the reward. Why then does he refer to them in this way, either in line with the perception of the majority, or because God instructed us to pray that we do not enter into temptation?
Verse 8. Through glory and disgrace, by bad reputation and good reputation.
What are you saying? That you enjoy honor and you consider it a significant thing?
Yes, he responds. But why?
Because tolerating dishonor is a significant thing, but partaking in honor doesn't demand a strong soul. In fact, it requires an extremely resilient and powerful soul, so that the one experiencing it doesn't lose their footing and crash. Thus, he takes pride in both these aspects equally as he shines in both scenarios. But how does this relay to a device of righteousness? Because the respect gained by the teachers encourages many towards piety, and also this is a testimony to good deeds, and it brings glory to God. Moreover, this demonstrates God's clever scheme of using opposing elements to spread the gospel. Think about it. Was Paul in chains? This event, too, was for the sake of the gospel. He states, "My circumstances have resulted in the advancement of the gospel, so that most others, feeling confident due to my imprisonment, are more eager to speak the word fearlessly." Philippians 2:14. Conversely, was he honored? This also made them more eager. Not only did he nobly endure physical suffering, afflictions, and everything else he mentioned, but also those aspects that impact the soul. They, too, tend to cause significant distress. Jeremiah, for instance, despite enduring numerous tribulations, faltered in the face of these, and when he was ridiculed, declared, "I will not prophesy, nor will I call upon the Lord's name," Jonah 6:9. David, too, often laments about being ridiculed in the psalm. Also, Isaiah, after touching upon various themes, advises on this matter, "Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be disheartened by their insult." Isaiah 7. Furthermore, Christ urges his disciples, "When they slander you and tell all kinds of evil lies about you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Matthew 11:12. As he announces, "For your reward in heaven is great." Elsewhere, he adds, "Leap for joy." Luke 6:23. However, he wouldn't have reserved such a grand reward had the struggle not been immense. In torturous situations, the body shares the soul's anguish. The pain is felt both physically and emotionally, but here, the agony is experienced solely by the soul. In fact, many have been defeated by these challenges alone and lost their souls. The rebukes from Job's companions seem more unbearable to him than his physical afflictions. Nothing is more intolerable for those in distress than hurtful words that pierce the soul.
Hence, in addition to dangers and hardships, Paul includes these as well in his statement, through honor and dishonor. Many Jews indeed refused to believe due to the honor they received from the masses. They were not afraid of any punishment. Instead, they feared being ostracized from the synagogue. Thus, he proclaims, "How can you believe if you accept praise from each other?" John v. 44. And one can find numerous examples of those who indeed have scorned all risks, but have been undone by the desire for honor. As tricksters, but still genuine. This is through bad reputation and good reputation. As unrecognized and yet well known. This is by glory and dishonor. For by some they were well known and highly sought after, while others chose not to know them at all. As dying and look, we live. While under penalty of death and convicted, this too was a reason for dishonor. But he said this to demonstrate both the extraordinary power of God and their own endurance. To those who conspired against us, we were considered dead, and this is what everyone believes. But with God's help, we evaded the threats. Moreover, to reveal why God allows these things to occur, he added, as disciplined, yet not killed. Demonstrating that the benefit they received from their temptations, even prior to the rewards, was significant, and that their enemies involuntarily served them. Verse 10, feeling sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Indeed, we are suspected of being in despair by those outside, however, we pay them no mind. Yes, we truly relish our joys. And he didn't merely say rejoicing, but also emphasized its continuity, for he says always rejoicing. So what can rival this life, in which even though we face great dangers, the joy becomes greater? Although poor, still making many rich. Indeed, some argue that spiritual riches are being discussed here, but I would suggest that physical riches are as well, for they were wealthy in these also, having in a novel way access to everyone's homes. And this he indicated in what comes next, saying, having nothing yet owning everything. And how can this be? Indeed, rather, how can the opposite be? For the one who owns many things has nothing, and the one who has nothing owns everything. And it's not just here, but also in other aspects, opposites were produced by their opposites. But if you're wondering how it's possible for someone who has nothing to have everything, let's bring this man himself into focus, who commanded the world and was not only lord of their belongings, but even of their own eyes. If it was possible, he says, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Gal Ivor 15. Now, he says these things to teach us not to be unsettled by the opinions of the majority, even if they label us as frauds, even if they don't recognize us, even if they consider us damned and destined for death, to experience sorrow, to live in poverty, to possess nothing, and to become despondent, even us who are cheerful. This is because the sun isn't clear to the sightless, nor the delight of sanity comprehensible to the insane. Only the faithful are proper judges of these matters, and they aren't pleased or upset by the same things as other people. Take, for example, someone unfamiliar with sports, seeing a boxer with wounds and wearing a crown. They would think the boxer is in pain due to the injuries, failing to understand the joy the crown brings. So those who can see what we endure but fail to comprehend why we endure it naturally conclude that we suffer for no discernible reward. They witness the struggle and the risks, but not the prizes, the crowns, or the purpose of the competition. Then what were the all things that Paul possessed when he said, as having nothing and yet possessing all things? They were both temporal and spiritual things. For the man whom towns welcomed as if he were an angel, who was so beloved that they would have gouged out their own eyes to gift to him, Gal Ephesians 14:15, the man for whom they would risk their own lives, how could he not have everything that was theirs, Romans 16:4. And if you wish to see his spiritual possessions, you will find him truly wealthy in these aspects as well. For he who was held dear by the King of all to the extent that he shared in unspeakable experiences with the Lord of Angels, 2 Cor 12.4. How could he not be wealthier than all men and have everything? If not, demons wouldn't have been so subjected to him, and illnesses and pain wouldn't have fled from him. 5. So let us, when we suffer for Christ's sake, not only endure it with courage, but also celebrate it. If we decide to fast, let us be as joyful as if we're indulging in luxury. If we're insulted, let us react as if being praised. If we spend money, let us feel as if we're gaining. If we give to the poor, let us consider it as receiving, because anyone who doesn't give in this way won't give willingly. Therefore, whenever you are inclined to give generously, don't just consider this in terms of charity, but also in every kind of virtue. Don't only calculate the hardship of the efforts, but also the sweetness of the rewards, and above all, the primary focus of this struggle, our Lord Jesus. You will then eagerly take part in the contest and will live all the time with joy. For nothing brings as much happiness as a good conscience. Therefore, even though Paul was injured every day, he rejoiced and celebrated. But the people of today, even though they don't endure even a fraction of what he did, are in distress and wail for no other reason than they do not possess a mind filled with heavenly philosophy. So tell me, why the weeping? Because you are poor and lacking in necessities. Surely for this you should be wailing, not because you weep, not because you are poor, but because you are weak, not because you lack money, but because you value money so much. Paul faced death daily, but did not weep. He took joy in it. He constantly battled with hunger, but did not lament, but even took pride in it. And do you, just because you have not stored up enough provisions for the whole year, fret and beat yourself up? Yes, he replies, for he only had to look after his own needs, while I additionally have to look after servants, children, and a wife. Yet he alone was not just responsible for his own needs, but for the needs of the whole world. And you indeed have to care for one household, but he had to care for the many poor in Jerusalem, in Macedonia, everywhere in poverty, both for those who donate and those who receive. His global concern was twofold: to ensure they lacked nothing and were rich in spirit. Your famished children do not distress you as much as the concerns of all believers distressed him. Why do I speak of believers? He was not even free from concerns for non-believers, to the extent he wished to be cursed for their sake. But you, even in a severe famine, would never choose to die for anyone. And you concern yourself with one woman, but he cared for churches worldwide. For he says, "My worry is for all the churches." 2 Cor 11:28, Chancisson 28. How long, then, man, will you trivialize comparing yourself with Paul, and will you not stop this petty-mindedness? For we must weep, not when we are poor, but when we sin. This is worthy of distress, while all other things are laughable. But, he says, this is not all that bothers me, but also that someone else is in power while I am disregarded and cast aside. And what of this? For the blessed Paul, too, was perceived by many to be disregarded and set aside. But, he says, he was Paul. Clearly, then, it's not the situation, but your weak spirit that's causing your despair. Therefore, don't grieve over your poverty, but be upset about your attitude, or rather, don't mourn for yourself, but reform yourself. Don't seek wealth, but pursue the things that make people happier than thousands of dollars, namely philosophy and virtue. Because where these exist, there is no detriment in poverty. And where these don't exist, there's no benefit in wealth. So tell me, what good is it when people are rich indeed, but have impoverished souls? You're not as pitiable as that rich man himself, because he craves all the wealth. And if he doesn't weep like you do, delve into his conscience, and you'll find his internal cries and wails. Do you want me to show you your own wealth, so you can stop envying those who are monetarily rich? Don't you see this sky, the sun, this bright star pair that enriches our sight? Are they not all available for everyone? Aren't they enjoyed equally by both the poor and rich? And the band of stars and the moon's glow, aren't they equally accessible to everyone? In fact, if I must speak surprisingly, we the poor enjoy these more than them. For the materially rich, most of the time immersed in intoxication and passing their time in revelries and deep sleep, don't even notice these things, always under cover and kept in shade. But we, the poor, enjoy the luxury of these elements more than any others. Moreover, if you will observe the air which is everywhere diffused, you'll find the poor man enjoying it in greater freshness and abundance. for travellers and farmers enjoy these luxuries more than city dwellers, and again, among those same city dwellers, labourers more than those who drink their days away. What about the earth? Isn't it all shared? No, you say. How can you say that? Explain yourself. Because the rich man, even in the city, having a considerable amount of land, builds long fences around them, and in the countryside separates for himself many sections. So what? When he fences it off, does he alone enjoy it? Absolutely not, regardless of how diligently he argues for it. He is forced to distribute the produce among all, and for you, he cultivates grain, wine, oil, and everywhere serves you. And those long fences and buildings, after all his expenses and hard work and toil, he builds them for your use, asking from you only a small silver coin for such a great service. Bathhouses and everywhere else, the same thing applies. The rich man provides it all effortlessly, and his enjoyment of the earth is no more than yours. He doesn't fill 10 stomachs from it, and you fill just one. But he eats more expensive foods? Indeed, this is no great privilege. However, even here we'll find you have the upper hand, for you envy this because you think the pleasure in it is greater. Nevertheless, this pleasure is higher in a poor man's case, not just pleasure, but health too. And the only advantage with the rich is that he weakens his constitution and gathers more abundant sources of disease, for the poor man's diet is completely natural, while the rich man's is excessive, leading to spoilage and sickness. 6. But if you wish, let's also consider an example. If it were necessary to light a furnace, and one person were to throw in silken garments and fine linens, many and countless, to ignite it, and another throws in logs of oak and pine, what advantage would this man have over that? None, in fact, it might even be a disadvantage. However, what if we look at it another way? If one were to throw in logs and another were to light his fire under bodies, next to which furnace would you prefer to stand? The one with logs or the one with bodies? Obviously the one with logs, because it burns naturally and provides a pleasing sight for those watching. Meanwhile, the other one with the steam, juices, smoke, and the stench of burning bodies would drive everyone away. Does the mere mention of this make you recoil and despise that furnace? That's what the bellies of the rich are like. You would find more rottenness in their stomachs than in that gruesome furnace, coupled with foul-smelling fumes and grimy fluids, due to their constant overindulgence. As the natural warmth of their bodies can't process all they consume, the undigested food festers and results in a highly unpleasant situation. Now, what could we possibly compare their stomachs to? Don't be upset at my words, but if I'm not speaking the truth, challenge me. Their bellies can be equated to sewer systems blocked by garbage, dung, hay, stubble, stones, and clay, causing the filth to overflow. The belly of the rich is similarly clogged at the bottom, causing the majority of these loathsome fluids to surge up. However, this isn't the case with the poor. Their stomachs are like fountains that sprout clear streams, watering gardens and scenic parks, free from such excess residues. The rich's stomachs, or rather those fueled by extravagance, are laden with fluids, phlegm, bile, tainted blood, rotten mucus, and other such matters. Hence why no one leading a life of constant luxury can endure it for long. Their lives will be peppered with frequent illnesses. I'd like to ask them, why do we eat? To ruin ourselves or to nourish ourselves? To fall sick or grow stronger? To harm our health or improve it? Clearly the intent is to provide nourishment and not to inflict diseases and illnesses. But the rich don't observe this. The poor, on the other hand, maintain health, vigor, and strength with their simple diets. Therefore, don't lament over poverty, the root of good health, but embrace it. And if you aspire to be rich, disdain wealth. The real wealth lies not in possessing money, but in not desiring it. By accomplishing this, we will not only be wealthier than the affluent here, but we will also secure future blessings. Through God's grace and love for mankind, may we all attain good things with our Lord Jesus Christ. Along with the Holy Spirit, may glory, power, and honor be given to the Father now and forever for all eternity. Amen.